Now, my actual feelings about today, you know, are kind of jumbled at the moment because I want to talk to you about more than just what I'm preaching about. I want to talk to you about what's going on in Israel, and I want to talk to you about Flashpoint, which we just had this past week. How many of you were in Flashpoint? Yeah, hallelujah. Amen. I guess I'll start by making a few comments about Flashpoint. You know, because basically the LED screens that we still have on the platform, we had somebody install them. They couldn't come to take them down until Monday. So they're here for this weekend. And it's interesting technology. You can do things with LEDs that are pretty impressive, pretty amazing. They're only $500,000, so if you'd like to donate them to the church, just let me know. You know, we'd be happy to accommodate that gift. Hey, who said I'm kidding? You know, but anyway, Flashpoint was an awesome time. If you were here, you know how significant it was and is. And, of course, it is a way for me as a local church pastor to have things said that I may not be able to say or be comfortable saying. They can put the emphasis on it. They can pull out all of the stops, call out names, say things that almost make it seem like a political rally. But like I said at the start of the Flashpoint meetings, it was not a rally. It was a church meeting where the power of the anointing and the Holy Ghost could shape things to hear what we needed to hear. That's what it was, and it was an investment of our spiritual knowledge to evaluate some of the political dynamics that are corrupting our nation with an eye to what we can do to bring this nation back to God. And of course, you know, I think we all would agree, if you're aware of what's transpiring in the current administration, in this nation and in the world, that we need God more than ever in our government and in our systems. Now, there are typically two viewpoints regarding politics in the local church. There are people that attended at Flashpoint that love the freedom and the openness to say and do what we would all love to say and do, and would like for me to emulate Flashpoint every Sunday when I get in the pulpit, which I'm sorry, I will not do. The other extreme is that there are people that feel like religion and politics should not go together. And I don't know about religion, but Christianity is not a religion. It is an anointing, a family of God that is intended to influence the world for the Lord. And it doesn't say going to all of the world except the political arenas, except for the government of your nation or your state. No, it says go into all of the world, the Lord does. Preach the gospel. We are to be influential no matter where we are, and politics is no different than anything else. If we don't influence our national political process with the principles of God's word, we're just forfeiting this country to the enemy. And that's not something that would be the will of God. You can be a little more excited about these comments than you're acting right now. It is hugely important that we be involved. Now, the balance in all of this is that there are some things I can't do. Let me say, I choose not to do because it's against the law. And I don't care what you've heard about the Johnson Amendment or anything else. There are things that I'm going to read you. Therefore, I have to have a little assistance from my glasses here. But basically, let me find it again. Here it is. We have a law firm that we've used for probably 30 years, filled with believers, and one of the most effective law firms in the upper Midwest. I trust them because they have not only our purposes at heart, but, you know, the Lord's purposes at heart. Here is what the law says. As an organization exempt from federal income tax, under section 501c3, Living Word Christian Center is prohibited from participating in or intervening in any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. This prohibition is absolute. Now, I know there are churches, and especially down south, that have political candidates in and do a rally right there in their sanctuary, not much different than a political PAC. And I've had people say to me, well, what do you care about your tax-exempt status for? Just preach the word. Are you going to be squeezed under the heel of governmental restriction? Well, the word does say that I'm to be not only to be mindful of civil law, I'm to obey it, as long as it doesn't cross the word of God, the principle in God's word. And I will always endeavor to do that and understand that where politics are concerned, I'm always going to spend time, an increasing amount of time, in a political season as we approach elections, talking about issues that matter and being sure you understand what the Bible says about these different issues. What I can't do is verbally endorse any particular candidate, and I'm not supposed to verbally abuse any other particular candidate by name. I can deal with the issues all I want, but I can't put a name to it. And it shouldn't matter to us, because you know who's behind the right to life, the pro-choice. You know who's behind the economic moves that have produced record inflation in the last months, and not to mention interest rates. You know what issues are really represented by each political entity that we deal with. So I shouldn't have to name names. I will be very vocal about the issues at hand, because Christianity should be involved in the political process. As a matter of fact, our first president of the United States absolutely stated that it is our Christian obligation to put Christian candidates into office. And so basically that's the preservation of the American system, the American ideal, the basis of our life in this country, you know, is the Judeo-Christian ethic. If you happen to be surprised to hear me say that we're a Christian nation, because there have been a recent president or two that has said we are not a Christian nation, that's not the word of God. I mean, we are a Christian nation because we're founded on the word of God. There was a University of Houston study done back in the 70s that you can research for yourself that established that over 80% of the source material for our founding documents, our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, came either directly or indirectly from the Bible. And so we are a Christian nation. And to preserve our heritage, we need to be sure we know who's running for office, who they are, and what their stand on the issues would be, and where possible, put a believer into office. Amen. And I get amazed at the courage it takes today, knowing the persecution that probably will come. I get amazed at the number of believers, brothers and sisters, that are willing to run for office. And I want to be as supportive as we can be to them. But do understand the limitation is calling a candidate out by name. Can't do that. Won't do that. The truth is that shouldn't be necessary. If you are aware of who stands how on the issues, then that's all you should need to know. And we will publish documents that show each candidate and their policy initiatives or platform agendas in line with how that shakes out in the Word of God. And so you'll be able to refer to material that will tell you what candidates stand how. So anyway, I love Flashpoint because they can and will do and say things that I can't, or I should say I choose not to. Many of you may forget that I was a little bit careless in what I said 10 or 15 years ago. I don't know how long it's been now. But Michelle Bachmann was running for office, for the House of Representatives. And, you know, I had her come and she shared her testimony, the Lord. And at the end of the service, I said something really brilliant, like, in my opinion, if you're in District 6 and you don't vote for Michelle Bachmann, you're brain dead. Well, that's not very smart. And sometimes my mouth gets away from my brain and I have to apologize. But nevertheless, that prompted an organization called CRU, which stands for Citizens for Responsibility and Ethics in Washington, that is a liberal think tank and attack dog normally reserved for conservative candidates. But for the first time, they turned it on a preacher, which was me. And they managed to, you know, through the Star and Tribune and a lot of noise they made at the IRS, the result was that the IRS showed up at my front door, my home, with a summons for all of the material in the church. They're going to do an audit of us. And I tried to be polite. I had trouble doing that. But I refused them with as much dignity as I could. And so they sued the church, took us to court, and we won the lawsuit. And the reason we won it is because we demonstrated to the satisfaction of the court that the subpoena for an audit was politically motivated and had not been approved by the proper channels in Washington. And so we won. They appealed it and we won the appeal. But, you know, and let me tell you what happened because of the result of that. Nobody much knows this, but there were 170-some church audits going on in America at that time, and they stopped every one of them, and they have not audited a church since. And that's the result. But I made some enemies. The head of the IRS in that time, anyway, made the statement that I had not heard the last of this, meaning they're going to continue. And they did audit me personally, but I'm clean as a whistle. They didn't find a thing. Amen. So, but the point in all of this is I am kind of a target in certain areas of our government. And I don't feel like pushing the envelope by saying some things that could trigger another one of these things. I'm going to be wise enough to pick my fights. And I'm not going to waste time or money doing that again. I think the Lord used it in a way that He wanted to. So I'm going to stick to the requirement not to endorse publicly a candidate or indirectly by telling you how inept their opposition might be by name. I'm simply going to point out what the issues are and then trust that we'll be able to put the right people in office, you know. You've heard it said that the evangelical vote alone could decide who runs this nation and who doesn't. And so, you know, one of the things that will be pushed hard this year is for everybody to vote. We'll talk more about that as the time passes. That's enough said about Flashpoint. I thought it was a good 2 days. Thank you for being a part of it. And I believe it's launched us into this next political season in the way that I would like to be launched. Now I want to talk a little bit about Israel and what's happening in the Mideast, which first thing you need to realize is this is not about two parties who are equally responsible for the upheaval and the difficulties that are between them. There is no such thing as one being an occupier and the other being a poor, oppressed people that can't take care of themselves. The way the media has often framed this challenge in the Middle East over the years is sadly wrong. What we are seeing occur right now in the most recent violence that has erupted is simply a continuation of something that had its genesis back in Genesis, literally. I mean, the battle that is going on is spiritual, and do not minimize the significance of that understanding. Because the Palestinians who are on one side and the Jews who are on the other have always been at odds, always. Ever since Abraham became the father of many nations through the seed of Isaac. Abraham, of course, is the one that God entered covenant with, and they have a covenant with Almighty God. It is a covenant that is everlasting. It may shock you to realize that that covenant is still valid today. It didn't get annulled when Jesus came with the new covenant. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people are called the people that are in covenant with God. Understand that a Jew is defined by the Bible as the seed of Abraham through Isaac, who believes in the covenant that God cut with Abraham. There are many natural-born Jews that have no covenant with God and are surely on their way to hell, as any unbeliever would be. But if the seed of Abraham through Isaac has adopted by faith their covenant with God through Abraham, then God calls them and the apple of His eye. That's what He says. And do you realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? He doesn't change. That's why we have the rule of first mentions in Bible interpretation, which says that if you can find a principle in the Bible at the very beginning of the book, it's never going to change throughout the Bible, because God never changes. God and His Word are one. And so when you see a truth come forth in the Word of God, that's going to always be true. When God says that Israel is the apple of His eye, and the spiritual Jews, the Jews, the seed of Abraham through Isaac, who believe in their covenant, you know, are the apple of His eye, then they still are today. This is a spiritual war that you see going on, because the seed of Abraham through Ishmael, we are told, will always be at odds, will always be in conflict with the seed of Abraham through Isaac. The seed of Abraham through Ishmael, you know, in the Old Testament, they're called Jebusites and Perizzites and Hittites and a lot of other names for tribes back then, but they are who are referred to as the Palestinian people that occupy, you know, a portion of that Middle East territory today. And so there is still that conflict that is age-old, that began way back when. It's a spiritual contest. Therefore, it's going to be solved spiritually by the Lord. And He will do that when He pours out His judgment on the Palestinians. And you may not like to hear this if you've always been of the opinion that, well, it's the Jews and the Palestinians both. They both got changes to make, and there's a lot of poor Palestinians that have been abused. Well, I don't doubt that that's true. There are going to be some more innocent Palestinians that pay the price for their leadership, Hamas, for what they did. Israel's not going to let that go unaddressed. And there'll be a lot of innocent Palestinians that suffer because of what their leadership did. That's an unfortunate truth. But there is a need for us to understand and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. pray for the Lord to have mercy on any, you know, uninvolved non-combatants that get in the way of, you know, of what's going on. Yeah, pray for them too. But understand, this is about the judgment of God. I believe that's what this is at the end of this age. This is Psalm 83 starting to be played out in the lives of the Palestinian Authority. God is going to judge them. We talked to a rabbi friend in Israel this morning, and he said, ask your people to pray Psalm 20 and Psalm 83. He sees it as being the same way. Could it be actually Ezekiel 38 and 39? Well, I guess it could be. I mean, I don't know the answer to that. There is going to be an Ezekiel 38 and 39 that is either an extension of Psalm 83 or addition to. But Psalm 83, I believe, is the clear prophecy regarding the judgment that will come against all of the people that have been at odds with the seed of Abraham through Isaac. And essentially, could it be Ezekiel 38 and 39, the final battle that brings forces to the north that would include Russia and Turkey and Iran and, Syria and many others down into Israel to take a spoil? It could be, I suppose. I don't know the answer to that either. But it really doesn't matter if it is, you know, because, I mean, in the sense that it has any effect on the way we view it and what we do. I know that some people have expressed the desire to see Ezekiel 38 and 39 come to pass, because when it does, that means the rapture is not too far away. Well, that's not necessarily an accurate assessment, because throughout the Bible and throughout history, there have been wars that have lasted decades, centuries even. And so we hope this one is over quickly. We hope that the suffering is as minimal as it can be, but we want God's purpose fulfilled in the unfolding of the end time ages. So, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray Psalm 83 and Psalm 20 over what you see happening now. If it actually becomes Ezekiel 38 or leads into that, or Ezekiel 39, then that remains to be seen at the moment. But we don't know how long this is going to last. And as you heard at Flashpoint, we're not to sit around and hope for the rapture and to be looking for it and say, okay, well, it's got to be close now. You don't know that. No man knows the day or the hour. That's just the way it is. And so what are we to do in the interim? As has been pointed out for the last few days, we are to occupy. We are to continue doing everything we can do to be as influential as we can be. And as far as our government is concerned, we need not only to pray, but to communicate with them the need to continue not just supporting Israel. I know that that support has been verbalized by our president, but it's quite one thing to verbalize it and quite another thing to do it. And to this point, he has given $6 billion to Iran that they have used to equip Hamas and Hezbollah to come against Israel. And so I would suggest that if anyone that's supporting Israel needs to understand that Iran is the problem. And we need legislation, we need policy initiatives and agendas that will put Iran in a place where they can no longer threaten the rest of the world. We have the ability to do that. We should do that, because it is the root of what you see happening right now in the Middle East. And, you know, so am I preaching my politics now? No, I'm preaching the Word of God. Who we should support, how we should support them, what we see unfolding before us, understand what we are seeing, and then react accordingly. You know, so I really feel like we need to, there are still so many in the body of Christ that are into replacement theology, which says God is through with the Jews. They missed their time of visitation when Jesus came. They actually crucified him, so God's done with them. And the church has replaced Israel in the end time plan of God. Not scriptural, not possible. The church cannot fulfill the eternal calling of God on the Jewish people. Not possible. So, replacement theology needs to be seen for what it is. The Bible speaks entirely differently about Israel. In Romans, we are told not to be wise in our own conceits, meaning thinking that we have the covenant with God that they need. And he follows up by saying, don't be wise or arrogant in your own conceits. All Israel shall be saved. Now understand that the Israel referred to in Scripture is not a geographical entity. I mean, the geographical boundaries of Israel have changed dozens of times over the centuries. It's not even a reference to the land that God has given Israel, which is a lot more than they occupy right now. Israel is a spiritual entity. God is saying all Israel shall be saved. The seed of Abraham through Isaac, who believe or receive by faith their covenant with God. He said that we're wild olive branches grafted into their tree. How much more will God graft in any olive branches that have inadvertently been cut out of their own tree? How much more will he graft them back in? So we're being told in the Word that his covenant with Israel is eternal, is everlasting, and they're part of our family. Not our covenant, but our family. And as such, we need to have their backs. We need to pray for them. God said they're so important to him that if we choose to bless the seed of Abraham, he'll bless us. That's something outside covenant responsibility. He said, in addition to your covenant, if you just choose to be a blessing to Israel, I will bless you. So we can understand that our responsibility is not just to be humane and be equally concerned and interested in Jews and Palestinians. No. Our family is involved, bless God, and we need to be there for them in this, in every way that we can. You know, I don't see how anybody can see the Word any differently than I'm preaching it now. And, you know, somebody always says, what are you so mad about? I'm not mad. I just get passionate about some things. And these are things to be passionate about, you know. The state of our nation and our government and the processes that unfold during an election, we should be passionate about our Christian heritage in this nation and doing what we can to protect it and God's purposes for America. We should be passionate about our family ties and what we see going on with the apple of God's eye in the Middle East. You don't like this? Take it up with the Lord. I'm just preaching the Word to you. But I would think most people should be able to embrace these truths. Anyway, okay. I should tell a joke and lighten things up a little bit. Well, anyway, so there's a lot more that could be said about these things, but then I wouldn't have enough time to preach the Word that I have on my heart today. So we'll just take a moment, we'll pray and agree. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your Holy Spirit to us. Lord, that I don't speak anything that is my opinion. I thank you for giving me utterance that reveals your heart and your word. And my personal viewpoints be kept out of the things that I preach. I thank you for that, Lord. That as we approach your word now, we do so expecting and believing, exercising our faith for divinely inspired utterance and the anointing, Lord, that goes with that word to destroy every yoke of bondage. We thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I'm going to be concluding my series on wisdom. Been doing a series entitled Wisdom for Living, which one of the best series I've ever done. Why are you laughing? If I didn't feel that about everything I preached, you should just not come to church anymore. But every time I get a word from the Lord to preach, I feel like at that point it's the most important thing I've ever preached. And I feel that about wisdom. And some of the supporting scripture for my making that assertion that it's the most important thing I've ever preached is because that's what Proverbs 4 says, that wisdom is the principal thing. And of course, you know, we know how we've been defining wisdom as of late. We've used Dake's commentary, the definition that he uses of wisdom, which is the ability to discern the best ends and the best means to attain those ends. Right. And we understand, of course, that it begins with vision. Those are the best ends that God has for your life. He has a vision that he would impart to you for your life, your vocational pursuit, your ministry pursuit, whatever the case may be. Where you going to live? Who you going to marry? What you going to do? What you going to do? Well, the Lord has all those things in mind. And it's through his wisdom that we're able to discern those best ends for our life. And of course, you know, that's really not enough. Oftentimes, we kind of feel like that's the big deal. Well, I guess you could say you need to know the will of God for your life. But that's not enough. You need to know the best means of attaining those ends. Because most usually, the ends are different for everybody. You're a different individual, have a different calling of God on your life. There are ends that he intends for you, some of which are common to the body of Christ. Like, he, you know, his end for your body is that you be healed. You be free of sickness and disease and infirmity. That's what he wants for you. That's the vision he has for you physically. That's the end. This is common to all believers that we all ought to embrace by faith. But we also need to know the means to arrive at that end, which, because everybody's life is different, the means are going to be different for everybody. I mean, God says his will is healing. And that's part of our covenant blessing. Healing is in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, for sure. But healing was part of the old covenant as well. Different parameters, but still a promise available to somebody who would believe. But yet I have people tell me all the time who say, I know that healing is best for my body. You may have some other end in your life. That you know what God's word says. That your relationships should be one heart, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Your relationship should not be riddled with contention and strife and division. We may know that, but how do I arrive there when I'm dealing with some combative people in my life? Some people that don't like me in my life. How do I get there? Why am I not healed? The Bible says that that's a provision, and I believe that, and I have endeavored to receive that by faith, but it hasn't happened. Well, there's a means to arrive at the promise of God, at the vision God has for your life, the best ends for your life. There's a means that applies to you. I'm not pointing out anybody, but if you're overweight and inactive, well, you know, God didn't give you a promise of healing so you could overeat and be a lazy bum. He didn't. And listen, I'm talking to me. I mean, these last 2 weeks, I feel like a stuffed turkey right now. I could barely button my pants this morning. And your shirt, when it's hard to button your shirt, it's miserable. Because I've been out of control for 2 weeks, since my birthday. Everybody has given me something sweet to eat. Beginning with pecan pie, cinnamon rolls that are from heaven, absolutely from the heavenly arena. And then, you know, these French gals that came to visit, our friends, you know, and from France, man, do they know how to eat, I'm telling you. And plus, you know, Marie Helene and her sister Ellie, wonderful folks, and I'm sure you have known them from times past if you've been here a while, but got a great church in France. But they're the ones that influenced Lynn to do something for my birthday. Because she had asked me, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do anything for your birthday this time around? Because there was a 70th birthday bash in here that, as far as I was concerned, that was the birthday party of all birthday parties. I never wanted another one. So I told her, no, don't do anything. So Lynn wasn't going to do anything. And they called her up from France and got all over her. And so they started laying some plans behind my back. And, you know, they came over and you know the rest. But what I didn't tell you is they brought 5 pounds of French chocolate. They got me hooked on French chocolate about 20 years ago. If you've never eaten French chocolate, you haven't eaten chocolate. You really haven't. And so anyway, in 1 week, that 5 pounds had gone somewhere. I don't know where it went. It just disappeared. So I feel like a stuffed turkey. And I'm not talking down to anybody. I'm just saying God didn't give us a promise of healing so we could eat 5 pounds of chocolate. And you know, do it on enough of a regular basis, and it will, you know, it will impair your health. And so there is something, a means, that's appropriate for your life or mine. God didn't provide the promise of healing so you could keep smoking cigarettes. He doesn't provide the promise of anything in the Word so we can engage in self-indulgence or laziness or, you know, whatever the case may be. So I think wisdom would give everyone here, God says all you need to do is ask Him and He'll give it to you liberally and upbraideth you not. So if you ask God and you're open to Him, He'll show you things you need to start doing. A little strength training, a little cardio, a lot of self-restraint regarding food, a little wisdom. You know, this available to us, natural wisdom about nutrition. And you can do this with every promise, you know, in terms of His financial provision. The hand of the diligent makes rich, and that's not a covenant promise. That's available to anybody. So you can't sit there and say, oh, thank God. His will is that I prosper. That I prosper and be in health, even as my soul prospers. And sit there and do nothing. Because if you're not diligent in the pursuit of business success or wherever God has placed you, and you're not doing something that is consistent with your desire and your gifting, and you're not diligent in doing it, then it doesn't matter whether He promises you prosperity or not. Because wisdom is discerning not only the best ends, but the means to attain those ends. And so we've spent time approaching wisdom from this standpoint for the past, whatever it has been now, 10 Sundays. This is the 11th Sunday, and the final Sunday, if I actually get through today. And the subtitle of my last sermon is The Wisdom of Love. And I want us to look at a definition for wisdom that we see in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above. Now that means that there's some wisdom that doesn't come from above. There is the ability to discern evil ends and the best means of achieving those evil ends that doesn't come from above. You know, if we were to go back a verse, it talks about there is a sensual, devilish wisdom. In other words, a key indicator is sensual. There are things you might want to achieve and ways to achieve it that would minister to your sensual nature. That's not just a reference to sex. It's a reference to self-gratification in any regard. And that kind of wisdom is not from above. The kind of wisdom that is not from above produces strife and division and confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, that means undefiled, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, that means willing to yield to reason. That's the way the Amplified treats that phrase, willing to yield to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Meaning that wisdom is available to anybody. And it's going to be seen as defined by this verse in many ways. But I want you to read this from the Passion Translation with me. The Passion Translation says, "But the wisdom from above is always pure, filled with peace, considerate and teachable. It is filled with love. It never displays prejudice or hypocrisy in any form." That's the wisdom of love. Love is synonymous with wisdom in the sense that it is filled with wisdom. I mean, wisdom is filled with love. Any wise choice you make, you will be able to see the earmark of love in it. Meaning that the wisdom you seek God about will never be self-concerned. It will always reach out because love gives without regard to who it's giving to. No respecter of persons. It is unconditional. It's not related to performance. It is just pure love, and it's not a feeling. The Greek word agape means to give. It's an action. And so anytime you ask for wisdom, you're going to be seeing something that has something to do with love. It's always filled with love. Now, in the interest of time right now, I'm not going to go to the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to go there. It's good for you to go there. I'm not going there today because of time constraints, but you need to check it out. And this is for self-evaluation. This tells you to what degree you might actually be moving in the love of God. You know, it's never rude and unmannerly. It's gentle. It's kind. It always believes the best and hope the best. And, you know, I raised two boys and a girl, and I've had my kids ask, you know, how can you love somebody like that or somebody like that? It's impossible. You just can't. Well, you can. You can. Let's take the matter of an enemy, for instance. You know, over in the Beatitudes, Matthew, I think it's probably chapter 6 or 7, I forget. But, you know, he says that we're to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that despitefully use us. And this is where it gets hard to understand. How do we do this? How do we love an enemy? Well, the first of all, you need to realize you don't have a person who is an enemy.
That's right. There you go.
The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers of darkness in high places. You have an enemy, but it's not another person. Your enemy is Satan and the demonic host that is committed to your, you know, demise, your bad experiences to take you away from the plan of God. It's a war going on in that arena. And if this is news to somebody, look, you're going to have to buy into the Bible view that there is a spiritual war that is raging, continues to rage between light and darkness, between good and evil. And of course, as covenant believers, we are tasked with bringing the light to others. And loving means, first of all, to give them light they may not be able to access any other way. That's by living your faith. Letting them know they're not your enemy, whether they feel you are or not, however you can. Sometimes there are people that you should not try to confront because they're violent. They'll kill you. And so don't be testing things out here by picking out the meanest, most ignorant person you can find and trying to love on them. I mean, sometimes the Lord sends people on missions like that, but you'll know it in your heart. You won't have to screw up the courage to do it. But so how do you love an enemy? It begins with praying for them, because that's what opens the door to natural possibilities or possibilities in this physical arena. When you pray for somebody that considers you their enemy, remember, they're not really your enemy.
That's right.
They are deceived and they don't know any better. And when you pray for them, one of the effects you have, whether you realize it or not, because this is what prayer does, it doesn't change the person's will. Every man, woman is a free moral agent. God doesn't impose himself on anybody, and he won't let you do it either for their benefit. You have to respect their free moral agency, their right to choose. And so as you pray for someone, it moves without messing with their right to choose their own destiny. It moves the evil influences away from them. That's what you're doing spiritually when you pray for somebody that's not saved. You give them a little space from the evil influence that has controlled their life to that point. You give them a little space, a little possibility that they would be able to see and receive whatever light God is able to send. And then you pray just like Jesus did. You know, he had compassion on the multitudes because they had no shepherd. He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into their life. So this is the way you begin. And it's kind of funny. In my earlier years as a believer, you know, I figured, okay, well, I know who he should be sending them. I'll tell them who to send. You know, I kind of thought I had that prerogative. You really don't. But, you know, the Lord accommodated me by on more than two or three occasions. The person I told him to send to him, he sent. It really worked that way. And, you know, in two of the three cases, it worked. And it opened a door later that, you know, I was able to step into. And, you know, now you are dealing with the enemy question. But still, there are people that don't want to receive anything you've got. They dislike you, everything you stand for. So you just look for an opportunity. You know, we've done different things in our past, you know, when we would, if we had a neighbor that didn't particularly like what we were, you know, preachers, they had a bad opinion of preachers, I guess, or something, you know, and we'd tried to take them, you know, a little gift here or there, something nice, and they wouldn't have any of that. So, you know, we left a tin of muffins. Or was it brownies? I don't remember which. Something I would have liked to eat anyway, but left it on their front doorstep. But I noticed that it disappeared. And I don't think they threw it away. And we put another plate, you know, a few weeks later on the doorstep. It disappeared. And I don't know if the Lord showed them or they just made some correct assumptions, but they thought it might be my wife. And so the wife of the people next door, the guy next door, you know, saw her one day, and she'd always been very snippety and, you know, made it clear she didn't want anything to do with us, was suddenly, you know, a little bit interested in being friendly. I'm just saying, all I'm saying to you is there are ways that you can penetrate somebody's darkness. And it's different for everybody. I think the Lord will give you a way to do that. There was another guy that he was into, you know, hunting and rifles. And he didn't particularly like me. But I had a rifle that was, oh, man. It was a custom German-made Blauser, you know, chambered in 375 H&H. Beautiful scope on it, Swarovski. The scope cost more than the gun did. And, you know, it's like, what a rig. And I'd been given this for my birthday by my wife. And that rifle became the mediator between this guy and me. And we actually became friendly and I didn't get to pray with him, but somebody did. And so the Lord will always find some way if we have an interest in living by the law of love. It's easy to love people that love you. It's not always easy when you're too familiar with somebody to love somebody that's close to you. I mean, you know, siblings and family squabbles are more common than I'd like to acknowledge, but basically, there are ways you can live by the law of love. But here's what I want to say to you, because I've got to start winding this down here. And I preached this actually 8 months ago. Some of you may remember it. But take a look at 1 John chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 16. We have known and believed. Boy, that's so important. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. There's so much in that verse we could spend a lot of time talking about. You know, the God of love lives in you. If you love, if you dwelleth in love, if you are making an effort to live by that law, then it's going to become something you're consciously aware of, the presence of God in your life. And that's what this is really talking about. If you, God is love, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. You want to know and be aware of and conscious of the constant presence of God in your life? I mean, if you are aware of it, you know, there's certain things you're not going to do. You just won't do. Your flesh might like to do. But if you're conscious of and appreciative of the fact that God loves you so much, he says he will never leave you and never forsake you, and if that becomes a reality to you, it changes the way you live this life. He says in the next verse, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. Herein how? We just read it. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Herein is our love made perfect. Your love is made perfect. You are matured in love only to the degree that you know how much God loves you. You can't love anybody else to any greater a degree than you know how much God loves you. And that's a whole lot more difficult than, you know, it might sound on the surface, because nobody knows you any better than you do. Nobody knows like I do how unworthy I am in the natural, of God's love. I know how nasty I can be in secret. I know the thoughts I have to deal with. You know about those things about yourself. And so it's not automatic that you're going to be able to say, oh, I know how much God loves me, because most of us know how unlovable we are. And when you're able to combine your awareness of how completely undeserving you are of God's love in the natural, without Jesus Christ, just, you know, the things about you that are just not lovable by anybody, and we all got them, then that makes it hard to believe that God can really love us as He says He does. But to know and to believe how much He loves you. How much does He love you? Well, the religious answer would probably be He loved you enough to send Jesus. But it's not just religious. That's the truth. He loved you so much that He sent Jesus for you. And if you were the only one that needed Jesus, He would have sent Him. That's the way the word represents it. This is how much He loves you. He loves you so much, He never leaves you, never forsakes you. And you might think, well, there are a lot of times in my life, I know He wasn't anywhere around. No, He's there. He's there. He's always there. It's you who are not willingly opening yourself to Him. But He never leaves you, and He never forsakes you. All you have to do is turn to Him. And when you begin to realize, and this is really a supernatural revelation. It's not something you can have just by, I mean, you do need to spend time with the Lord and let the Holy Ghost help you meditate on these things. But the revelation comes as a flash. It really does. It's a supernatural thing when you can say, I know how much the Lord loves me. This is not something that happens one time. You establish yourself in God's love and then maintain that position by spending time with Him, thinking about these things. And here's where you'll get. You'll get to the point where you walk through your day with a moment-by-moment awareness of God's presence in your life and His love for you. And that is the most important thing to your quality of life you can ever have. Because the next verse, verse 18, says this. There is no fear in love. Perfect love. How do we get perfect love? By knowing and believing how much God loves us. That's how we get matured in love. When you are matured in love, there's no fear in your life. It casts out fear. Fear, as you know, has torment. That's not news to anybody. But he that feareth not, feareth, is not made perfect in love. So if you're going to be made perfect in love, matured in love, and that only happens by knowing and believing how much God loves you, the evidence to you, well, there'll be no fear in your life. Just about everything bad that happens in your life has a root of fear. Because fear and faith work on the same principle. What you believe is what you get. Fear is believing that the worst is going to happen. That the bad possibilities are going to come to pass. It's, you know, thinking about something that is scary for you to think of happening. Oh, lots of examples. But it brings it to you. It brings it to you. The Bible says, what you fear most is going to come upon you. And that is a fact. So the best way to elevate your quality of life, not experience those things, is to get rid of fear. Fear calls the bad things that you're believing might happen to you into being. Faith calls the good things, the blessing of God and the love of God to you. Faith works by love. And so essentially, I don't know if that means faith works by the love of God or the degree to which you love other people. doesn't say, so it must mean both have a contributor to the functionality of your faith. I used to say, well, I know I believe this, and it didn't happen. So the faith message must be baloney. No, the faith message is the Bible. Faith is the Word of God. Amen. It's not a message. It's not a momentary fad. The just shall live by faith. Those that have been justified by the blood are going to live by faith. Jesus has said, your life will be unto you according to your faith. Faith is the investment of your belief system in the Word of God. And to the degree you live that way, faith is the determining factor. Yet faith won't work except by love. That means your faith isn't designed to bring self-gratification to you. You can't use your faith on a year's supply of cocaine. You can't use your faith to become the world's best bank robber. No, obviously, these are self-evident truths, but faith works by love, meaning to the degree that what you are believing for benefits other people as opposed to moi. I know that from my French friends. Moi. If it doesn't benefit me, if my motive in giving that person some financial help isn't to obligate them to me, it isn't in the hope that they're going to give back to me, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Isn't that what the Word says? No. Because love, which is the only way faith works, gives to somebody other than yourself. You give an encouraging word to somebody. It isn't so you can cause them to feel ingratiated to you and therefore will be more accommodating to your needs. I mean, these things seem subtle, but it's why people's faith doesn't work. Faith always works. Always works when it isn't grounded in your self-interest. And it lines up with what God's word for your will for your life is. It always works. So it begins with a revelation of how much God loves you. This is where I think we all need to major. I have to do this every day because I know that there are flaws in my life, and He loves me that way. So I have got to spend enough time. It's like a validation from God when you've spent some time with Him and you're loving Him that you begin to feel His love for you. This is a reality. Nobody was further away from this message than I was in the earlier stages of my life. But there were a couple of times in Vietnam in missions that we flew where I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to serve you. And just that little seed stuck with me for my whole life. I had in the back of my mind, the Lord was good to me. And I'm going to fulfill my word to Him. And so even through the 10 years of my air freight business, I knew that my destiny was other than just serving my own self-interest. Had something more to come. And I can tell you that the greatest revelation we can have is how much God loves us. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. I used to say, this is not always funny, but I used to say, you've been made from the dust of the earth, and you're going back to the dust of the earth. That means you're just a dirt bag. So get over yourself, God loves you even though you're a dirt bag. Come on, come on. So anyway, you know, when I'm over time already, I apologize. But I love you so much, I just can't quit. Amen.